The reading for today is from Hebrews chapter 11, and it starts from verse 32 to 38. Got your Bibles? We start. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, and shut the mouth of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, and became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible words. Amen. Amen.
Hebrews 11 reaches a crescendo. And what more shall I say, as Henry has just read to us? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 32 articulates. And the writer knows that he can only name check a few giants and move on. But even a name is enough to evoke a life lived in covenant faithfulness. Samuel, who stands at a hinge point in salvation history. He is the last of the judges, a priest who stands in the gap, and a prophet who inaugurates the monarchy. His is a whole life witness, consecrated before his birth, formed in the house of God, forged in costly obedience, and faithful unto death. Samuel's life shows us what persevering faith looks like when God's people are in a changing period or season. A listening life, a holy life, a courageous life, and an interceding life. In a city like London, and in a church family like KTLCC, where God is continually moving us into new ground, missions and sales and discipleship and public witness, Samuel teaches us how to hear God clearly, obey God fully, and lead God's people humbly. So let me set the context on this 40th week in our study of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11. I remind you, it was written to weary believers tempted to drift. Go back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and you will be reminded of that. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Or flick forwards in your Bible for a moment to chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not amongst those who shrink back and so are lost, but amongst those who have faith and so are saved. We don't settle for the shadows instead of the substance. We want to know who God is. And the hall of faith is a pastoral encouragement, as I've said to you many times. It's a reminder that endurance is possible because God is faithful. The catalogue in chapter 11 that we heard read moves rapidly from triumph to suffering, subduing kingdoms, stopping lions on the one hand in verse 33, but being tortured, mocked, sawn in two, and destitute on the other, verses 35 to 38. The point? Faith is not measured by ease, it is measured by fidelity. Samuel embodies that fidelity. He listens in a silent generation. Listen to the words of 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were not widespread. He is giving attention to God when others are not listening. He speaks God's word without trimming it. Go back again to 1 Samuel chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 19. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's the Hebrew equivalent from John of Groats to Land's End, from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. He gave what God gave him to give. He spoke what God told him to speak, whether it was popular or not. He leads through moral and political upheaval. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, Samuel is leading Israel through some of the most turbulent times that it will ever face. Crying for a king, wanting change, demanding a different approach. He wrestles with God and he wrestles with the people of Israel. And he intercedes for a stubborn people. Look for a moment with me at chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verse 5, and then chapter 12, verse 23. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now jump forward to chapter 12 for a moment, verse 23. "Moreover, for me, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord," Samuel says to Israel, "by ceasing to pray for you." This is his farewell address. "And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Samuel is faithful. Samuel is a prayer. Samuel is an interceder. Samuel is used by God. Andrew Murray, in a book on the Epistle of Hebrews called The Holiest of All, says, "Faith is the hand that takes what God gives." And Samuel took what God gave and used it for God's glory. He served God in his day and in his generation. In his book, Basic Christianity, the late Christian and Anglican John Stott said, "Faith is only as valid as its object." And we are taught that Christ is the object of our faith. So let's take a brief look at Samuel. I'm not going to go into all of these because he is a significant character in Jewish history across scripture. So you might be taking notes. Don't worry, you can always listen online again as well. To remember Samuel, we need to see the whole biblical portrait. 1 Samuel chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 28 is the primary narrative of his life. From Hannah's vow and Samuel's birth in chapter 1 and 2. Do you remember that moment? Hannah is desperate for a baby and she goes into the temple and she is praying and Eli insensitively assumes that she is drunk. And he goes to her and he says, "Why are you drunk in the temple or in the presence of God?" And she says, "I'm not drunk, I'm desperate." I wonder how many times religious leaders have misunderstood desperation for drunkenness or folly. This woman just wanted a child. God gave her the child but said, "I want him back." And as soon as he was born, he was presented again. His call comes in chapter 3 where he hears the voice of God saying, "Samuel, Samuel." And again he goes back to his master or his instructor, Eli, and says, "What do you want?" And Eli realizes that God is speaking. I preached on it just a few months ago. And Samuel goes back and says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." He leads Israel through an ark crisis in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. He is the one that establish his kingship, even though God told him he didn't want it, and Samuel told the people God doesn't want it. How do you deal with that, those of you that think that God's purposes and wills are always so clear that they are not objectified or changed? God told Israel, I don't want you to have a king. And Israel said, we want a king. And God said to him, you don't need a king. You have a king. I am your king. And Samuel said, God has said you don't need a king. And Israel said, we want to be like other nations. Give us a king. And Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to Samuel, go back and tell them I will give them a king, and this is what he will do to them. He will control them. He will abuse them. He will manipulate them. He will mislead them. He will take advantage of them. But because they have asked, I will do it. Imagine being the prophet that has to lead through that in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Then in chapters 13, 14, and 15, he has to confront the king. The very king that he said God didn't want them to have, they have. And then he has to go to Saul and say, you have lost your anointing. You are no longer anointed for this purpose. And then he has to go and anoint the new king. David, as a young man in chapter 16, and all the way to his death, and a troubling story of strangeness after his death in chapter 28. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we read of his family lineage. He comes from Elkanah's line. We read that in verse 28. In verse 33, Haman is named as the soul of Joel, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, establishing Samuel's role in the worship legacy of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 22, Samuel and Saul are appointing gatekeepers. He has an administrative leadership role in Israel. In chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles, verse 3, David is anointed king according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. The validity of David's kingship rests on Samuel's prophetic act. In 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 28, items that are dedicated by Samuel are named. His ministry had material outcomes for the ministry of the temple. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, verse 29, the records of David are written by Samuel the seer, Nathan and Gad. Here, Samuel the administrator, Samuel the kingmaker, Samuel the anointer, Samuel the leader, Samuel the prophet, is Samuel the prophetic writer. Then in Psalm 99, verse 6, we read, Moses and Aaron and Samuel were amongst those who called upon his name. He is the intercessor, the one who cried out when the rest of Israel were not crying out. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, we read, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, judgment would still come. Do you see what God is doing there? Moses, a great intercessor who held back the hand of God in a mysterious way that we don't understand. And Samuel, who held back the hand of God through his intercession in Jeremiah, God says, even if these two intercessory leaders were in front of me, I would still act. In Acts chapter 3, verse 24, we read, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these last days. Now, in the New Testament, we see Samuel as somehow at the crest of the wave of messianic prophecy. And then here in verse 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, he's named amongst the faithful. Samuel isn't a footnote, is he? He's not a Jephthah. He's not one of these figures that we've looked at over the last few weeks that is just named and passed over. He's a central figure in Israel's history. He's an important voice. He is a bridge. He's a bridge from tribal chaos to kingdom calling. He's a bridge from priestly corruption to prophetic faithfulness. from the human demand, give us a king, to God's divine purpose, you shall have a king after God's own heart. Samuel's world was full of crisis and corruption and calling. You heard me already read from 1 Samuel chapter 3 that says that as he began his ministry, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. And into that context, God raises up this man to be his voice, to be an intercessor. In a world surrounded by uncertainty, Samuel listened for the voice of God, understood the word of God, and prayed for the mercy of God. Don't we need that in London? Don't we need that in Europe? Don't we need that around the world? Someone who will cry out to God, not just one, but a whole generation of us who will cry out to God, who will read the word of God. My greatest fear for the church in London and in Europe is not an advancing Islamic ideology. It is not politics. It is not economics. My greatest fear for the church in this nation and in Europe is apathetic Christianity. People who do not know their Bible and are not interested in their God, who have turned church into an entertainment spot where they come to get stuff that they want, but don't understand their strategic purpose in the kingdom of God and the purposes of God in the world. Samuel stands as a reminder to us that when the word of the Lord is rare, we need to seek it until we hear it, and then we need to proclaim it with boldness and faithfulness and courage. Where there is no vision, we cry out for vision. Where there is no voice, we listen closer. Where there appears to be an obstacle, we pray for a breakthrough. And then we have the awful and sad story of priestly failure. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 with me for a moment. I just want to read some of the verses from there. Verses 12 to 17, and then verses 22 to 25. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord or for the duties of the priests to the people. And when anyone offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept the boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take whatever you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. If not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Verses 22 to 25. Now, Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If one person sins against another, someone can intercede for the sinner with the Lord. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to kill them. That is a chilling verse. Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's sons, are grasping. They are taking their roles as priests and feathering their own pocket. They are taking advantage of the offerings and the sacrifices of the people of God so that they can have what they want. They are putting their interests above the interests of God's people. That is a profound sin of a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. To put your desire, your appetite, your position above God's people is a deep and profound problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And at that moment, Hophni and Phinehas are doing the same thing. And Samuel is used by God to address it. He is used in a world where the ark is captured, where you will remember Ichabod, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from this place. is written in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. And as Israel demands a king like the other nations in chapter 8, verses 5 and 20, it is Samuel that is used. Think about this. Into these geopolitical issues, these massive challenges, God plants a child conceived through prayer. 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 to 11. Consecrated by a promise. Committed to God's service. 1 Samuel 1, verse 28. God's answer to a national crisis is a son. And thousands or hundreds of years later, his answer to history's problem will also be a son. His son, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite scholars, a Pentecostal scholar in America, Gordon Fee, well, he lives in Canada, Gordon Fee says, when the Holy Spirit is in control, he will glorify Jesus. He will not glorify men. He will not glorify ministries. He will glorify his son. And Jack Hayford, the late Jack Hayford, from Van Nuys in California, Church on the Way, said the true test of revival is lasting moral change. Samuel brought lasting moral change. Samuel was focused on the purposes and the plans of Almighty God. Here are four portraits of faith that I think we can learn from Samuel's life for us today. Number one, he was a listener. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, we read, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Samuel teaches us that formation in God's presence, because he ministered to the Lord and he ministered before the people, is a fundamental part of what it means for us to serve Jesus today. He brings clarity over confusion. He learns to distinguish God's voice from Eli's voice, because discernment is never learned in isolation. Learning to hear God's voice must happen in community. We need each other. We need community. We need accountability. We need people who have gone ahead of us, and we are needed by someone else that we might each become all that God calls us to be. And his listening life also tells us something about truthfulness. When Eli asks him in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, "What did the Lord say to you?" Samuel tells him, "Read it at your leisure." Because what God tells Samuel is that Eli and his line are finished. His sons will not serve me. I will move them because they are not acceptable to me. Samuel is a young boy. And Eli says, "What did God say?" Imagine you are a young woman or a young boy, and God says something to you about your mentor that is profoundly challenging. Would you have the courage of Samuel to tell them the whole truth, or would you miss out a bit? Maybe I don't mention about the boys. Maybe I don't mention the harshness or the seriousness of the judgment that God is bringing. If God asked you to say something to this generation, would you be willing to? If he asked you to say something hard to your friends, would you say it? If he asked you to challenge injustice or treachery or lies or deception or control or manipulation, would you avoid doing so because the person he was talking about was your friend or your leader? Samuel teaches us that none of those are options for him. In his attentiveness to the voice of God, he tells the truth. Here in our church, we need a culture where every person can say with an honest heart, "Speak, Lord, and I will listen." We need to ask God to enable us to be a scripture-saturated, prayer-orientated, prophetically humble community where we test what God is saying. and in the noise of this city. And as I will talk about at our 4-6 o'clock service tonight, in the noise of our world, God is asking us to cultivate holy attentiveness, to turn off something so that we can turn up someone, to make sure that we are listening for the voice of God above everyone else's, to hear God's word. The brethren, Professor of Theology F.F. Bruce once said, to hear God's word is to obey God's word. We haven't heard it until we obey it. Secondly, he doesn't only teach us about a listening life. Samuel teaches me about a holy life. The story in 1 Samuel 7 is the story where Samuel calls Israel at Mizpah to pray and to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And he seeks to direct the hearts of the people to the Lord and to serve him only. He calls them into repentance. Let's read a section of it together. Verse 1, and the people of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eliezer to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They're crying for 20 years about something they could have fixed. They're lamenting their situation, but they knew why they were in the situation. They just didn't do anything about it for 20 years. They're crying out to God, we haven't got a sense of your presence. We don't know where you are. Everything's going wrong. And they know that the ark was moved. Do you not see the, I don't want to say stupidity because that's a horrible word, but the challenge of that attitude. God, rescue me. And God is saying back, but you're not listening to me. Rescue us. We'll bring the ark back. Rescue us. Bring the ark back. Rescue us. Restore me to my place. Do we sometimes ask God to rescue us when he is saying, well, restore me to my place in your heart first? Then Samuel, verse 3, said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Astartes from amongst you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away the Baals and the Astartes, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us and pray that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as beyond Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshanah and named it Ebenezer. For he said, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, all the days of Samuel. His holy, faithful life protected the nation. His ministry that turned their wailing into repentance protected Israel. That is the power of a life that is orientated not around emotion, but obedience and faithfulness. Holiness is the oxygen of mission. In our church, in our city, in our nation, and in our continent, we are surrounded by idols that are sophisticated. Success, wealth, sexuality, status, screens, titles, positions, power. If Samuel was standing in front of you today, he would name them. And then he would say, put them away. And he would call us to establish Ebenezers, Sabbaths, testimonies, retreats, a rhythm that gives God back his place. He would say, do not ask God to move unless you are willing also to move. Don't ask God to do something that he has told you to do first. Revival, A.W. Tozer once said, is God's finger on the church's pulse. If God's finger is pressed onto the pulse of your life or mine, is it a pulse of revival? A holy life, a listening life. And thirdly, he teaches us about a courageous life. I direct you to three chapters about his story, 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 12, and 1 Samuel 15, the story of the kings. Samuel warns that a king, like all the nations, will enslave them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. Do you notice how many times the word his appears in this passage, by the way? And to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and he will give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards, and he will give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may also be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight for our battles. When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, and set a king over them. Samuel said to the people of Israel, each of you return home. Can you imagine? Basically, what he says, what they say, he says to them, all that God warns them. And they say, we don't care. We don't care. We don't want to serve a God we can't see. We don't want to be led by a God who doesn't have a face or a body. We don't want to be led by someone through a book or through instruction. We want a king. We want somebody that we can see, because if we can see them, we know they're there. In other words, we don't have faith to follow this God. We don't have conviction to follow this God. We'd rather have what other people have, because at least then we can measure ourselves against them. But don't you see, they were never supposed to measure themselves against other nations. They were supposed to follow God's purposes and plans. Samuel confronts them. And yet, He still shepherds them. Would you have done that, or would you have said, well, you're going to live with your choices, I'm off. I've told you again and again, this isn't what God wants. You said you want it. Well, you can stew in your own juice. That's not what Samuel does. He shepherds the people who won't listen. He confronts Saul, the king that should never have been appointed, in 1 Samuel 15:22, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 5, and then later in the chapter, in verses 20 to 25, he tells them the truth. He speaks an unpopular truth without bitterness. He tells them the truth. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to you in all that you have said to me, and have set a king over you. See, it is the king who leads you now. I am old and gray, but my sons are here with you. I have led you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from the hand of anyone. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Now go to verses 20 to 25. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after useless things that cannot profit or save, for they are useless. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the... Listen, do you see this? Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and in the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your whole heart. For consider what great things that he has done for you. In other words, despite all that they did to him, he still loves them. How many situations in our lives do we take a side? And then when it doesn't go our way, we say, we're not praying for them anymore. We'll leave them to the Lord. That's not what Samuel does. He loves them even when they are disobedient. He prays for them even when they are horrible to him. He keeps being faithful. He has a moral clarity at the center of his life. In chapter 15, we read of a powerful story, verses 19 to 23. I suspect some of you have not read some of these stories for a while, perhaps. Saul is rejected as king, and listen to what God says through Samuel, verses 19 to 23. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Listen to this, for rebellion is no less a sin than divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In other words, he says to Saul, when you dress up your disobedience as devotion, it's still disobedience. When you justify your ignoring an instruction of God and blame it on somebody else, it's still your decision. And yet in verse 35 of the same chapter, he grieves over Saul, even as he's about to appoint David. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. He was sad. London rewards savvy leaders, but the kingdom honors integrity. In leadership, whether you're in work, in the NHS, in employment, wherever you may work, in church, wherever it may be, in a gathered church, don't confuse activity with obedience or outcomes with faithfulness. When God says no, keep your heart tender and your feet obedient. Don't dress up disobedience. If he says no, then don't do it. E.M. Bounds, who's perhaps my favorite writer on prayer, says the church's greatest need is not for more machinery, but for more women and men that the Holy Spirit can actually use. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, just up the road in Westminster Chapel, once said, holiness is wholeness in relation to the call of God. So lastly, we see these four aspects of Samuel's life: a listening life, a holy life, a courageous life, but we also see, as I have mentioned already, an interceding life. In 1 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 12 verse 23, and in Psalm 99 verse 6, Samuel is remembered as one who stood before the Lord for the people. In 12:23, we read, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He prays in the priestly service of the people. His intercession is a covenant labor. His prayer teaches, he prays for them and he instructs them in the good and the right way at the same time. He is a prayer that prevails at Mizpah. Whilst Samuel is offering his prayer, the Lord thunders from heaven at the same time and confuses the Philistines. We, you, me, are called to build intercession into the spine of our lives and into the spine of our church. Our pre-service prayer, our cell prayer lists, citywide prayer walks, prayer watch vigils, half nights of prayer, whole nights of prayer, weeks of prayer, sharing prayer for every mission, every ministry, every aspect of our activity as a church. This is what we are doing now. It is what we are committed to doing. Samuel shows us, and I want you to write it down, because if you're a leader in this fellowship, I want you to understand what I'm about to say. Prayerless leadership is sinful leadership. If you are leading anything and you are not committing to pray for it, that is sinful leadership. Stanley Horton, in a book called What the Bible Says About the Holy Spirit, says Spirit-filled intercession aligns the church with God's missional heartbeat. So, let me draw all this to a close. Samuel is the prophet through whom the Spirit's anointing identifies and empowers kings. Of Saul, we read, God gave him another heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. But later, Saul quenches the Spirit's ways in chapter 15, verses 11 and 26. And we read of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel is involved in anointing people for eras. Who anointed Saul? Who anointed David? Imagine being the man that anointed both. and seeing the anointing lift from one and rest on another. There are moments in a church's life where God anoints one person, and then there are other moments when he anoints another. Do you have the wisdom to recognize the difference? Do I? Or do we believe God anointed that person, he can't anoint somebody else? But God could do whatever God wants. There are seasons of anointed leadership for a church, just as there are seasons of anointed leadership for Israel. There are seasons of anointed leadership in a ministry. And I pray that I will never be the man that it can be said of, but these are some of the saddest words in Scripture to me. And you know what I'm going to say. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and he did not know it. Have you ever had to have a conversation with someone? I have. Where you've had to say to them, my dear sister, what I'm about to say is extremely hard, and you may never forgive me for it, but the Lord is no longer anointing you for this task. Your time is coming to an end. You are being called on. That is a hard thing to have to do. That's what Samuel had to do with Saul and then with David. This is a challenge. God isn't interested in service for service's sake. You don't have a divine right to the role that you have for the rest of your days, nor do I. If God decides to lift his anointing from me to lead KT tomorrow, he has a right to do it because KT is his church. And I can protest as much as I like. But if God says you're done, then you're done. The Spirit's anointing for us is that we are called to discern, to serve, to speak truth, and to shepherd London with God's heart in Jesus for as long as he anoints us to do so. And if that is until I'm 120, then I must be obedient to that. But I pray that this church will be made up of thousands of Samuels who are not afraid to say, this is done now. Don't outstay your anointing. You'll only end up functioning in your flesh, and it's destructive. It leaves behind it years of trouble and pain. The Spirit's fullness, William Mackenzie and Robert Menzies says, is not an end in itself. The Spirit's fullness is for service and for Christlikeness. The Spirit leads the church to serve in the way that Jesus serves the church. So what is his legacy, Samuel, for us? He teaches us intercession. He teaches us prophecy. He shows us what worship looks like. He helps us to be faithful to the call of Jesus. In short, his faith is a listening, holy, courageous, and interceding faith. And through him, God transitions his people into new structures without losing the old substance. Perhaps we should pray for a Samuel anointing. Back to Hebrews 12, 11, as we finish things off. Earlier, we heard readings that reminded us of those heroes of faith who subdued kingdoms. Well, in 1 Samuel 7, verse 13, Samuel's leadership ushers victory over the Philistines. The same reading in Hebrews 12, 11 reminds us of those heroes who worked righteousness. Well, Samuel judged Israel with integrity. They obtained promises. That was in our reading too. Well, God's covenant purposes advanced through Samuel's obedience, both through the Davidic line and through Saul for a time. They stopped the mouths of lions. Maybe that's David's. Or maybe that's Daniel's next week when we look at the prophets. How do you deal with the prophets in one 45-minute message? Or should we just take one at a time and go through all the major and minor prophets? And we're not going to do that. Not literally, perhaps, for Samuel, but he did become the point at which God delivered them at Mizpah. and others were tortured. Does this include Samuel's rejection and grief? Does it remind us that faithfulness to Jesus often hurts and we can be misunderstood and accused? F.F. Bruce says, perseverance is faith stretched out over time. And John Stott said, faith is not a lever we pull. It is a trust that clings. As I invite, who's leading the, Lily's is going to come and lead us in an offering. I wonder if we might learn from Samuel how to listen. Perhaps take 10 minutes a day this week and read scripture in silence. I wonder if we might learn what it is to pursue holiness, to be accountable to someone else, to walk in community. I wonder if we might learn from him what it means to lead with courage and tenderness, to ask ourselves, is this obedience or is this optics? To confront untruth with truth. And I wonder if he might be teaching us that we must never lose our passion for intercession or our anointing for service. If you feel you're in a 1 Samuel 3, 1 moment, the word of the Lord was rare, then do what Samuel did. What did he do? He stayed close to the lamp and he kept close to the ark and he listened for God's voice and answered it in the night. Faith isn't flashy. It is obedient and attentive. Speak, Lord, is what he said. Then he stood, he served, and he interceded. May we do the same. Because in the words of Jim Elliot, just before he died, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen.